Nahum chapter 3. This is what God's word says. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and her water, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit, Put, and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. Shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the seeds. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be the fire to devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealed word to us. And we pray now that as we open it together, we would hear your voice. We pray that as we open your word together, that you would show us Christ and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that desire to obey you. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a strange text for the first Sunday of Advent, I admit. So this wasn't entirely intentional. We wanted to finish Nahum 3, but there is an Advent connection that will come later that I'm excited for you to see. But our official Advent sermon series will start next Sunday. But even reading a text like this, Revelation 18 is one thing. That's in the New Testament. Reading a text like Nahum 3, again, we've said this as we've been going through Nahum. The first response is kind of like, okay, so this is about the destruction of Nineveh. What relevance does this have to us today? Has anyone here ever been hurt by a Ninevite? Has violence ever been done to anyone here by the king of Assyria? Probably not. Have you ever attended a support group for those whose countries have been invaded by the Assyrian armies? No. Nineveh has been gone for thousands of years to the fulfillment of this prophecy. So again, this raises the question, and I'm preaching from a text like this, you have to address this. What possible relevance in a book like Nahum have for us? As we've seen, and if this is your first time being with us in our series in Nahum, Nahum is simply about one thing. God will destroy Nineveh for its wickedness. How is this relevant? And the answer is simple, and I'll tell you, and then I'll kind of prove it to you for the rest of the morning. Though Nahum is primarily and historically about Nineveh's destruction, so Nahum prophesies Nineveh's destruction, and then Nineveh was destroyed. This all was fulfilled. It is ultimately and further a prophecy of the destruction of Satan and his kingdom. This is why we read Revelation 18. You can probably already see some of the connections as we read both of these. Now, of course, no one here has been hurt by a Ninevite, but everyone here has experienced the unceasing evil of the adversary. Everyone here, especially if your faith is in Christ, has a target put on your back, placed there by Satan himself. That is the relevance of this book and this chapter for us today. And so, as surely as God destroyed the king of Assyria and all who remained with him, is as surely as he will destroy Satan and all who remain with him. That is the relevance of this book. But before we get directly there, let's quickly review where we've been in Nahum and Jonah, since these two books are linked together. So in Jonah, we saw that God, abounding in love, slow to anger, quick to merciful, to be merciful when wicked people repent. That's what we learned about God from Jonah. When Jonah came and told, he basically preached the same message that Nahum declared to Nineveh. When Jonah preached it, the people of Nineveh repented and God withheld from destroying Nineveh for that time. We learned that God's mercy is not just for Israel, but for anyone who repents when judgment is coming. That applies not just then, but now. And then in Nahum 1 and 2, we saw that because God loves his people, he is jealous for them. And because he loves his people, he will visit vengeance upon those who do them harm. He is just, and so he will not overlook sin. So because of this, God is against Nineveh, Israel's enemy, and he will destroy Nineveh. This is the same now, same then as it is now. God has fixed a day. We learn this from the New Testament as well. God has fixed a day when he will come in vengeance and will destroy the wicked from the face of the earth. Every person who does not bow the knee to King Jesus. This is good and this is right. You heard it prayed from Psalm 75. We sung it from Psalm 68. And Nahum 3 is very similar to Nahum 2. It's just kind of more of the same in some sense. More prophecies of destruction. But in Nahum 3, we get a little bit more of why God is against Nahum. And we come to realize how fitting this fate is for Nineveh and how inevitable it is. Now, going through this chapter, we're not going to go verse by verse, word by word. There's a lot of text here. So we're going to fly over a little bit, and then I'll show you how we understand this as a prophecy of Satan's destruction. So first, let's look at the text, and there's four movements in the text, four sections. The first movement in verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 3. And here's the theme of this first movement. The sin of Nineveh has incriminated them. Simply put, God is against Nineveh and against its king because of the sins that they have committed. And there's four sins listed out here. Violence, number one. Violence. It's called the bloody city. There is no end to its prey. We've seen this as we've been in Nahum and in Jonah. Assyria, the empire. So Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian empire. Was a wicked and violent nation, murderous nation, committing great atrocities of in war and outside of war. So violence. Nineveh is going to be destroyed because of its violence. Again, that was similar to what we saw in Revelation 18. Number two, it's deceit. Not only is Nineveh the bloody city, but it is, look at the text, full of lies, full of deceit, full of trickery, falsehood. Now we get a little bit of a chance to see what this might look like. In 2 Kings 18, an Assyrian army comes to destroy Judah. And as they surround the city, the Assyrian messengers try to get them to open the city gates by lying. They tell them, hey guys, if you just open the gates, we'll partner together and you'll all be wealthy and it's gonna be great and we'll have this great partnership. It's a lie. It's a lie. And we know from historical sources outside of the Bible, this is just one of the things the Assyrian armies always did. They would try to get them to open the gates by deception, and then they would come in and destroy and kill and enslave. It was a nation built on violence and deceit, lies. It was a nation built on theft, plunder, the text says. A city full of plunder, a city full of stolen goods, wealth that was gained and retrieved from the bodies of slain enemies. Theft, murder, lies, theft. And so they will be destroyed. That's what's described in verse 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 is the destruction that is going to come to Nineveh. Hosts of slain. So many dead bodies that you can't even walk in the city without stumbling over them. And then in verse 4, we get a kind of a fourth and fifth sin, both kind of intermingled here. Witchcraft or sorcery and sexual immorality. Nineveh was a pagan city. They were worshipers of the gods, of the stars, of the sun and moon, astrology. But they were not content to do these things themselves. Look at the text. They lured other nations into their false religion. They seduced other nations like a prostitute, conquering them, not just with force of arms, but with seduction, just like Babylon the Great in Revelation 18. Romans 1 is a perfect descriptor of Nineveh. Refusing to worship the true God, they became fools, futile in their thinking, and were given over to bow down to the created things rather than the Creator, God having given them up to their own lusts in judgment. And so their sin incriminated them, which means their judgment, their destruction is just, it is good, and it is right. That's the first movement. Second movement is 5 through 7. Because of their sin, God is against them. Again, I think these are some of the most terrifying words in language itself. The Almighty God of all creation, who created everything, turning to a city and saying, behold, I am against you. In other words, saying, you are my enemy. God is holy. God is perfect. God is powerful and almighty. He will not only destroy them, we find out in verses 5 through 7, but he will humiliate them. He will humiliate them and expose them so completely that there will be none who mourn their destruction. This is the language that's used in verse 5. Striking language. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? See, because Nineveh had rebelled against God and had exposed herself like a prostitute, God will now expose her. Because she had treated God and his people with contempt, he will now treat them with contempt. He will make a spectacle out of them, an example out of them. Their destruction will not be done in a hidden corner somewhere. It will be public and on display for all to see the justice of God. And there will be no one to mourn. Now, friends, this is harsh language. But I would submit to you this thought. If you hear this and are scandalized or offended by it, there are only really two possible reasons. Either you reject the scriptures, so you can look at something like this and just say, no, I don't believe that. God's not like that. Okay, but you're rejecting God's revelation of himself. So that could be one reason why this strikes you as so offensive. Or secondly, you just haven't spent much time in the prophets or in the Psalms. Nahum is not the only book that speaks of judgment in this language. In fact, if you read some of the other prophets, this is rather tame compared to some of the things found in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and in others. God not only destroys his enemies, but humiliates them. And I would urge you once again, as I have before in this series, if this does not fit your conception of the sinfulness of sin and of who God is, your conception of God is less than biblical. The problem lies with us, not with God. We don't hate sin enough. We don't understand how wicked it is for a city or an individual, a creature who is made out of the dirt, to look at their creator, the one who breathed life into their lungs, and say, I defy you. Utter horror of a spiritual being or a human being rebelling against the good and holy and just God. God is perfect. His justice is perfect. His judgments, even judgments like this, are just and they are right. And if they don't seem right to us, we must be humble enough to say, Lord, doesn't seem right to me, but I trust you. I trust you. Help me to understand. These false gods and these wicked people get exactly what they deserve. Their humiliation, even, is good and right. Israel often humiliated the false gods of the nations as they conquered. One of my favorite ones in 2 Kings, they demolish the pillars of Baal and they turn Baal's temple into a bathroom. That's what the false gods deserve. And so the second movement, well, the first, their sin has incriminated them. Because of their sin, God is against them. And then thirdly, the third movement in this chapter, verses 8 through 12, their pride has blinded them. Now, we all know this about sin. Sin not only entices us, but it deceives us. And the primary deception that sin deceives us into thinking is, it's fine. It's no big deal. Judgment's not coming. There's not going to be any consequences. It blinds us. And it feeds that pride in our hearts. Same, it's true for us. The same is true for Nineveh. Nineveh was a mighty city, the mightiest of its day. They thought that they were safe behind their big walls. They thought they were safe because of the protection of the gods. They thought that they were out of reach of God's judgment. They were proud. And so, to shake them in their pride, God reminds them of something. A very similar city to theirs, the city of Thebes in Egypt. Now, why Thebes? Why is this relevant for Nineveh? Well, because Thebes was an even mightier city than Nineveh. Thebes was in every respect stronger than Nineveh. It had better defenses. It sat on the Nile and the sea. You can see this. The rampart had its water for its walls. They provided food and natural defenses. Thebes had powerful allies. This is what the text is saying. Egypt, whose power knew no limit, Cush, Put, and Libya, surrounded by these mighty, mighty allies. But Thebes fell. Thebes fell to the armies of Nineveh. It was the Ninevites who had marched all the way from Nineveh all the way down to Egypt, assaulted this mighty city, and burned it to the ground. They had dashed their infants on the rocks. They had enslaved those who had any value, burned the city, and marched away. It was the Ninevites who had done this. God says, hey, remember Thebes? You think you're any better than them? You think you're any stronger than them? With the clearly implied answer, no, you're not. Thebes, the mighty Thebes fell. And you will fall just like they did. Now look at the language in verse 11 and 12. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. And then look at this image. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. God says, Nineveh, even your strongest fortresses, you know what they're like to me? They're like a ripe fig tree. I just walk by, shake the tree a little bit, and they fall right into my mouth. No effort. They're gone. They're devoured. They're consumed. The greatest fortresses will fall to God's judgment easily. And so God reminds them that their pride has blinded them and that they will fall. Fourth movement, their destruction is inevitable. Everything that they are trusting in for protection will fail them. Everything that they had built, every defense, will fall. Nothing can withstand the wrath of Almighty God. And God, speaking through Nahum, begins to list out all these things that the Ninevites would have trusted in them to protect them from an invading army. Their military, right? He looks at their military. He says, no, your troops will be like women. They will fall. The military can't stop God's judgment. Their defenses can't stop God's judgment. The gates that protected them, they're wide open. They'll be burned like fire. And God taunts them further in verse 14, basically saying, put as much preparation into this as you want. Look, go get the bricks. Build the walls higher. Get all the water that you need for the siege. Strengthen all the forts. All you're doing is making the place of your death bigger. The higher you build the wall, you're just building your own tomb. There is nothing you can do. Their wealth can't stop God's judgment. The merchants, which had helped the city become wealthy, they've already left. The merchants weren't stupid. They saw the writing on the walls. They fled. And again, we see this corroborated in other historical sources outside of Scripture. All the wealthy people, they took off before the destruction came. They abandoned Nineveh. They're not stupid. They're like locusts, Nahum says. As soon as the sun rises, they're gone. The civic strength, the government, can't stop God's judgment. The princes, the warlords, the scribes, they all flee when the battle comes. And so the city is ripe to be destroyed. But then look at verse 18. Here something changes in the language of Nahum. And this is where I think it gets very, very interesting. All of chapter 3 and most of chapter 2 is in the second person feminine. So God is speaking to Nineveh, the city itself. Much like we speak of boats as she and her, Hebrew idiom in their language was to speak of a city as she and her. So God's judgment, his anger, his wrath is directed toward the city of Nineveh. But here in verse 18, all of a sudden, it switches to the second person masculine. God begins to address an individual person, not the city anymore, but an individual person, this unnamed king of Assyria. And he says, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Shepherds is a title that Assyrian kings would take for themselves or generals. They're asleep, king. Your nobles slumber, which means they're dead and gone. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? We had heard earlier that no one would mourn Nineveh's destruction. But for the king here, it's worse. When the people hear of his demise, they will mock him and they will applaud his downfall. Celebration will come with his downfall. Why? Because of what the text says. Everyone has experienced and felt his unceasing evil. And so Nahum ends there with a question, just like Jonah. The only two books in the Bible that end with a question, which is interesting, another thing that links them together. A question that leaves the reader anticipating the destruction of this wicked king with eagerness and joy, for this guy is wicked. His destruction is good, and it is right. Now, how do we know that this is on one level was a prophecy of the coming destruction of Nineveh, and that happened? So we know that for certain. How do we know that in this text, in this book, we also have a typology and a prophecy that applies to the kingdom and person of Satan, the adversary of God? Well, there's many ways we could go with this. Three quick reasons I want to show you. Number one, the fact that he's addressed here as the king of Assyria. Now, no specific name is given, and that's important. Obviously, God knew who would be king of Assyria when this would happen. There's other places in scripture he addresses future kings by name. He calls Cyrus the king of Persia and prophesies about him before he exists. God could have named the king here. He doesn't. This title, king of Assyria, though, could also be translated King Asher. Now, Asher was the god of Assyria. Asher was the bloodthirsty god by whose name the Assyrians conquered and for whose glory they conquered. The kings of Assyria were a little bit unique in the Middle East. So like you've heard the Egyptian kings, they considered themselves divine. They were gods and the people were to worship them. The kings of Assyria did not function like this. They did not consider themselves divine. The title that they took to themselves was shepherd. They viewed themselves as shepherds of King Asher, the god, and as the gatherer of his peoples, of his armies, and that their job was to go out and gather all the other nations into his fold. And so they called themselves shepherds. So in verse 18, when it says, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, one way to read that I think is correct is, the kings of Assyria are asleep, O God Asher, so-called God. Your servants are asleep. There is no one to gather the armies. And so these last two verses is addressed directly to this God who was attempting to assert himself over the God of Israel. And we know from many other texts that the one who is behind all of these false religions and all of these gods and goddesses is no one else other than the adversary himself, Satan. Number two, when Babylon the Great's fall is described in Revelation 18, we heard this, it uses very similar language to this. John is drawing from Nahum and other books, Isaiah and Ezekiel, intentionally getting us to see that the fall of Babylon the great satanic world order in opposition to Christ, is the fulfillment of all of the judgments and historical destructions that have happened in the past. As these kingdoms fall one by one, kingdoms that are influenced and led by demonic beings and Satan, that's what Paul tells us in Corinthians, God is signaling to Satan, one day, this is going to be you. Your days are numbered. Number three, we should expect prophecies like this. Think about it this way. Just as we know that the good kings of Israel, like David, are clear types of Christ, patterns of Christ, so too the wicked kings of pagan empires are antichrist. They are types of Christ's adversary, Satan. Think about it like this. Think back to Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the gospel, right? Which takes place right after Satan, the serpent, has lied and deceived Eve. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. They've rebelled against God. They've believed the serpent and rejected God's counsel. And so they've sinned. They've been plunged into death, murder. God renders judgment on the serpent. And the way that he renders judgment on the serpent is by promising that an offspring of the woman is going to come. And what is that offspring going to do? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will wound him, but this offspring will crush the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, that means there's going to be war between you, serpent, and the woman. And between your offspring, all those people of the serpent, and her offspring. He, speaking of Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we get the Jesus part of this promise. We talk about that all the time. All the prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ, all the types. We sing, we have a song about it. Christ the true and better. Christ the true and better Isaac. Christ the true and better Moses. Christ the true and better David. But we forget the flip side of that prophecy, the negative side. That God's also prophesying the downfall of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, that he would be crushed under the feet of the conquering king. And that event, as well as the coming of Christ, is continuously prophesied and typified in the Old Testament. Nahum 3 is one of those. There are many others. God constantly, as he destroys wicked empires, uses language that is representative of both those actual kings, but of a far greater, more wicked being. Ezekiel 28 is a declaration of the looming judgment of the king of Tyre. It has a further fulfillment in Satan. Isaiah 14 is a declaration of judgment against the king of Babylon that has clear satanic overtones. And again, think about this. What do all these wicked kings have in common? Their kingdoms all look the same. They're typified by murder, blood, lies, sexual immorality, idolatry, worship of demons, and witchcraft and sorcery. What does that sound like? Who inspires these types of actions? I wonder whose team they're on. Jesus calls Satan the father of all lies. He says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. I think Satan was the one who entered into Judas Iscariot orchestrated the death of Christ himself. It is Satan who lied and deceived Eve. It is Satan who is called the deceiver of the nations, for his desire is to lead human beings away from the worship of God, away from the law of God, and into the worship of the created order and its transgression and sin. And as God destroys these nations one by one in the Old Testament, he is through them and through books like Nahum proclaiming to Satan, "Your days are numbered, serpent." And that, brothers and sisters, is great news. For upon whom has not come his unceasing evil? And with that understanding, all of a sudden, this strange text about the destruction of Nineveh becomes a Christmas text, an indirect prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. For it is Christ himself who will give the serpent this grievous wound. Brothers and sisters, the birth of the Son of God in human flesh was an act of war against the kingdom of Satan. It was an invasion of God into the domain of darkness that Satan thought he controlled. It was the kingdom of the beloved Son breaking into the kingdom of darkness. It was the beginning of the end of Satan's tyranny and stranglehold on humanity. This is why Satan does everything he can to stop Christ. He tries to stop the birth of Christ by inspiring Herod to kill all the infants. He tries to stop Christ by tempting him in the wilderness. And then eventually he orchestrates the death of Christ, foolishly thinking that by that act he could stop Messiah. This is why the demons flee from before Christ. They know who he is and what he came to do. But Christ, the second Adam, succeeds where the first Adam failed. Christ came to save sinners like you and I, not just from our sin, yes, from our sin, not just from death, yes, from death, but also from the one, Satan, who held us in bondage. This is clearly taught in Hebrews chapter 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Listen to this, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why did Christ come? To destroy the devil through his own death. This theme is borne out in some of our most ancient and beloved Christmas hymns. The fourth stanza of Hark the Herald Angel, which many churches leave off, which we will sing, I promise you, says this, "Rise, the woman's conquering seed," speaking of Christ, "bruise in us the serpent's head." Amen. O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse," speaking of Jesus, "free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell, thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Let all mortal flesh keep silent. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away." This is what Christ came to do, brothers and sisters. He came to fulfill the prophecy that is here in Nahum chapter 3. The incarnation, the word becoming flesh, was the beginning of this. But it was Christ's death on the cross that struck the grievous blow to Satan, the wound from which he would never recover. You see, it's through the incarnation that the eternal Son of God unites his divine nature with a human nature in his person. And it's because the human nature and divine nature were united in the person of Jesus Christ that his death on the cross defeated death itself. For through his death on the cross, Christ broke Satan's power over us and reversed the curse of Adam and liberated us who were captive to Satan. And because of that, Colossians 2 tells us this, his victory over Satan on the cross was not just a victory, but a humiliation. It was a public spectacle of the powers of darkness. Colossians 2, Paul writes this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Listen to this language. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities," that's speaking of Satan and his henchmen, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ. He made a public spectacle at how foolish they were. They were the ones that killed Christ. You realize that? Satan orchestrated the death of Christ, and it is the death of Christ that God used to triumph over him. Made a humiliation out of him. Christ on the cross and through his resurrection has defanged death itself. He has disarmed Satan. He has lifted their skirts over their heads in the language of Nahum 3. He has made the nations look at their nakedness. No longer can Satan deceive the nations, for the gospel is going out and it is effective to bring in the people of God. Amen? He has treated them with contempt. This is what we saw in Nahum 3, but only partially. Only partially. Nahum 3 prophesies a complete destruction. And the cross, at the cross, while Christ certainly disarmed Satan and took away his power, he didn't destroy him. Satan's still active. We see this all over the New Testament. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking those whom he can devour. And so we must be sober and realize this. We'll see this in Ephesians 6. Spiritual warfare is ongoing. Satan hates the church. He's attacking the church. But we must be sober, but we need not fret. We must not live in fear, for as we often sing, his doom is sure. When Christ returns in glory, his second coming, his second advent, which is actually what we sang about in Joy to the World, he will cast Satan into the lake of fire, destroying him once and for all. Revelation 20:10 then is the ultimate fulfillment of Nahum chapter 3. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Eternal torment. There is no easing his hurt in the language of Nahum chapter 3. So what is true of Nineveh? What is true of the king of Assyria is true of Satan. His sin, his rebellion has incriminated him. God is against him. His pride has blinded him. His destruction is inevitable, and his destruction will be full and final and eternal. No one will mourn his downfall. All of creation will stand and applaud. Because on whom has his evil not come? And so then, you and I are either in Zion through faith in Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, or we are in Babylon the Great, in the words of Revelation 18, awaiting eternal destruction. That is the truth that Scripture puts forth. You must choose between these two options. You either believe what God has said and you trust Christ, turn away from your sin and call Satan a liar, or you reject what God has said, believe Satan, and call God a liar. Those are the only two options laid out for us in Scripture. There is no third way. Christ is the dividing line. You either believe in him and believe who he says he is, or you reject him. If you reject Christ, this is 1 John, you're calling God a liar. I don't believe what you have revealed to me. This is why When we baptize someone, and you saw this with Isvid and the others we've baptized, they not only proclaim their faith in Jesus, but they renounce and reject Satan and his domain. When you watch someone get baptized, you are watching someone come out of Babylon and enter into Zion. Someone being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Someone going from allegiance to Satan to allegiance to Christ. So to the unbelievers here this morning, you're here, you're rejecting Christ, you're not following him. You need to hear this. You are believing the lies of Satan himself. And you, by your life, are calling God a liar. The Bible says that you are enslaved to Satan and to the desires of your flesh. In the cosmic war between Christ and Satan, you have chosen your ally. It's Satan. And because of this, if you persist in your sin and in your rejection of Jesus, you will suffer the same fate as Satan on that day of judgment. That is what you have chosen. You have yoked yourself to him, and so his destruction will be your destruction. The devil doesn't want you to know that. He wants to deceive you. He will tell you, don't worry, your sin won't incriminate you. It's not a big deal. You're doing better than others. You're not as bad as that guy. He will tell you, don't worry, God is not against you. He loves you. He loves everybody. It's fine. You just kind of try to be a good person. You just go to heaven when you die. That's how it works. He will tell you, you're not blinded by your pride. That's ridiculous. You're just a normal, everyday, good person. There's no eternal judgment. Or if there is, that's like for like, you know, evil dictators and stuff. Like you're a good person. Lies. Lies of the devil directly contrary to God's word. Hell, the lake of fire, was created as a punishment for Satan and his angels. That's what Jesus says. But if you reject Christ and ally yourself with Satan, then that is the punishment you suffer. This is Christ himself says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So my plea to you is the same plea that you heard in Revelation 18. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the wicked city. Stop believing the lies of Satan and trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Run to Christ for mercy. In him you will find forgiveness. In him you will find a savior. In him you will find eternal life. In him you will be liberated from everything that enslaves you. And in him you will find peace and rest for your weary soul. And only by taking refuge in Christ, will you escape the judgment that is rightfully coming upon Satan and all those who reject Christ. The sobering truth is the thing that is true of Nineveh is true of you as well. Your sin has incriminated you. God is against you. Your pride has blinded you. Your destruction is not inevitable yet. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. You might ask the question, well, if God has promised to destroy Satan, why hasn't he destroyed him yet? Because God is patient. And God desires for you to come to him in repentance and not be destroyed. So repent. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Renounce Satan and embrace Jesus Christ. To the believers here, this text should fill us with hope. This text should fill us with longing. It should fill us with hope because we can be assured that one day all of the sins that plague us, that entangle us, all the suffering that we endure will be over. In this life, we are engaged in spiritual warfare constantly. The devil tempts us. The devil assaults us. Ephesians 6, he shoots his flaming darts at us. But we have hope because we know that he is a defeated foe. We know that his doom is sure, and we know that we are Christ's beloved, so we are filled with hope, and we long for Christ's return. We long for the day when we will applaud the eternal destruction of Satan and his angels. And this text, secondly, should motivate us. Motivate us in our sharing of the gospel. For in our sharing of the gospel, as the Holy Spirit uses our words to convert sinners, we are plundering the kingdom of Satan. God is using us to invade the enemy's territory and to bring in the elect. So share the gospel, knowing that Satan hates it, and struggle as he might, the gates of hell will never prevail against the body of Christ. Knowing that it is through us that God is manifesting his wisdom to the forces of darkness. And it is through us that God, through using us in this task, that God is humiliating the spiritual forces of darkness. That's Ephesians 3. This message should also motivate us in our efforts to put off the sins in our lives. The sin that remains in us, the pride, the sexual immorality, the lies, the temptations of our flesh, the pride of life. Because these are remnants of Babylon in us. These are remnants of the old life. These are not new creation things. These are old allegiance things. Turn away from them, brothers and sisters. By the Spirit, put to death what is fleshly in you, what is earthly in you. Put to death the sinful deeds of your flesh, and so live fully in light of your faith in Jesus Christ, in light of his victory, walking worthy of your citizenship that is in heaven. Friends, the Christmas season is a season of hope, and rightfully so, but not a generic, Hallmark, sentimental type of hope. The Christmas season, as we meditate on the birth of Christ, is a season of hope. Hope in the victory of Christ and the defeat of sin, death, and Satan himself. Let us live in light of that hope this Christmas season. Amen. Let's pray.